Psalm 15, and just want to share a little bit with you as we prepare to get started. It's kind of funny sometimes how things work. So typically the way a week would work is I come in on Monday morning, and the first thing that I give my attention to is determining what psalm we will navigate the following Sunday. I told you about 6 weeks ago when we started doing this that I didn't have every psalm picked out for every week all through the summer. We're just going to kind of go week by week. So my week begins by sitting down, and I just start reading the psalms. I just start reading through them. And by the time Pastor Aaron comes in on Tuesday, because Monday's his day off, by the time Pastor Aaron comes in on Tuesday, I typically said, hey, here's the psalm we're going to be in, and here's the point. And then he will select music that hopefully will cultivate worship in light of the point of the text. Well, this week was a little bit different because I was out of town until Wednesday. And so Pastor Aaron had texted me and said, hey, is it cool if I just pick out some songs? And I said, yeah, absolutely, do your thing. Don't wait on me. Because they had worship practice on Wednesday nights. And so they do the thing, they get going. And then I come in Wednesday afternoon, and I start working psalms. And I lay in Psalm 15. And so I start preparing this and putting it together. And, you know, what an awesome example of just kind of how the Lord worked it out, right? Because as we're going to see in Psalm 15, David is going to pose a question that we're going to establish as a very weighty question that has a very weighty answer. And the reality that I'll just tell you as we begin going into it is we just kind of saying the point of Psalm 15. Number one, I'm going to tell you something you might not know. If you don't know it, you're going to know it now because I'm going to tell you. And if you do know it, then it's going to serve as a reinforcement for what you say you know. Number one, you need Jesus. And I don't mean in the catchphrase t-shirt, y'all need Jesus. Like, you need Jesus. Okay? Because Jesus, as we're going to see, is uniquely qualified to do for you what you can't do for yourself. You need Jesus. The second thing that we just sang, I love it when scripture and worship comes together. The second thing we sang was the reality that not only do you need Jesus to save you, you need Jesus. He will hold me fast. Right? It left up to me. I'm through life's fearful path. This is the line of the song that we sang. But he will hold me fast. I often tell the story. I was sharing with them this morning. If we ever sing that again, you hear me just like holler stuff out. It's because the first time I heard that song, I was at the Young Center in Louisville, Kentucky. And there was 13,000 people inside the Young Center. And Bob Coughlin was leading the worship for this conference we were at. And all it was a piano. And so Bob Coughlin is leading this. And, I mean, again, you're just talking about 13,000 people singing together in unison about the reality that God is the one who will keep us, right? And there's that line at the end of the song where it says, until he comes at last. And every time we sing this song, I was joking with the worship team this morning, when we were singing it at the Young Center, when the line says, till he comes at last, and Bob Coughlin just belts out, when he comes! And now every time I sing this song, it's like I hear Coughlin, number one. Number two, there's this visualization of the reality of when Jesus comes. I don't know about you, but I'm in a hurry to go. I'm excited about the prospect of Jesus. I'm excited about the prospect of what that means. What is in store for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. But I want to turn our attention to Psalm 15. That was all just for free. Psalm 15. I'm just going to read it. Follow along with me in your text. Again, I'm reading from the ESV. It's the Psalm of David. O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? He who walks blamelessly and does what is right and speaks truth in his heart, who does not slander with his tongue and does no evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord, who swears to his own hurt and does not change, who does not put out his money at interest, and does not take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things shall never be moved. Father, I'm thankful for the promises of Scripture. Thankful for the promise of hope, salvation in Jesus.
And I'm thankful today for the promise that one day he's coming. So I pray now, God, in light of what we'll work through in Psalm 15, I pray, God, that if Jesus were to come right now, that we would be found faithful. I pray that if Jesus were to come later, next week, next month, next year, God, that your people would be found faithful. Again, God, thankful for the hope of gospel. The reality that we have no hope in and of ourselves. We can never earn your favor. We can never earn your grace. And yet in the person and work of Jesus, we have all that we need. We pray that you work in our hearts today for our good, but more importantly, God, for your glory. In Jesus' name. The issue at hand this morning is a big one. It's an age-old question. And maybe you're not asking the question, but it's a question that you're asking nonetheless. And the reality is the question, the reality of the question is that it's weighty. I'm alluding to this. It's a weighty question. And David dives right in with this question, does he not? Oh Lord. So he's asking the God of the universe a question. Who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? David's question is, God, who is qualified to enter into and to remain in your presence? Now, maybe this has never even crossed your mind. Maybe this isn't a big deal to you. Maybe this isn't a question that you are overly concerned with. I want to encourage you, challenge you this morning, because this is probably the most important question you'll ever answer. It's right up there in the same sphere of what you say about Jesus and what it is that, how you view eternity and all these other things. They all fit together. They all work together, because the reality of eternity is that the hope of that eternity is the promise of spending it in the presence of God. And so David is doing us a favor here when he asks the question. Right now we're still alive. We haven't passed from this life into the next one. We're living, we're breathing, we're fleshly. Who is able to enter into the presence of God? And I want to encourage you to consider this question while you're able. Because when you're no longer able, it's too late. So we consider the question now, who is able to dwell in the presence of God? Not only who can dwell and who can draw near, but on what basis can a person draw near? What is it that allows us to draw near to God? You might recall last week, Psalm 100, it was an invitation to enter into the presence of God and to offer praise and thanksgiving. And so this morning we're confronted with some of the specifics of that reality. Who then can enter into the presence of God? As David asked this question, I want to begin with just a little bit of background information to what we would be reading together this morning in the text. So he asked the question, who can sojourn in your tent? Some of your translations might say tabernacle. Who can dwell on your holy hill? Right? Well, when David would have written this, and this would have been delivered to the Israelite people, they would have understood that the tent or the tabernacle was in reference to the dwelling place of God. So if you're familiar with the Old Testament, you know that when they came out of Egypt and they wandered in the wilderness, as they were preparing to go into the promised land, God gave them instructions on how to build a tent or a temple. And God promised to dwell with them in this. So David's asking, who can enter into this presence? But he touches on something else when he refers to God's holy hill. Because the day is coming where God's establishment will not be centered in a tent or a tabernacle that they take down and they move to wherever God directs them, and then they put it back up, and then when God calls them to move, they take it down, they do it again. A day is coming where there will be a permanent fixture. And in between the tent and the tabernacle and the permanent fixture was the temple. And the temple was built in the middle of this temple. It was a place called the Holy of Holies. We talked about this a number of times. The reality of this Holy of Holies was where this was the high priest. He would go in and he would offer sacrifice to atone for the sins of the people. David's talking about this holy hill. Zion is a reference to a place where one day a permanent dwelling place of God would be established. There's a king already on this place. David in Psalm 2. I love Psalm 2. I told you there's a lot of uncertainty about what Psalm we're going to be throughout the summer. At some point this summer, we will be in Psalm 2. It's probably my favorite Psalm. David says, why do the nations rage? And why do the people plot in vain? And I got to be careful because I'll start preaching Psalm 2. But he makes the point. He says, understand this. God has already established a king. God's already appointed a king. His name is Jesus. And he'll be seated on God's holy hill, Zion. So this day is coming. People understood it in their context, the Holy of Holies. The very place where God dwelt among the people. And so what they would have understood, and I pray we will understand this morning, is that David is not just asking a question for the purpose of conversation. David is asking a question that is very, very weighty. And I want to submit to you this morning that as we begin, the answer to said question is no less weighty. The writer of the book of Hebrews tells us that without holiness, it is impossible to see God. Without holiness, that's a high standard. Without holiness, it's impossible to please God. Any volunteers? Holiness? Raise your hand for me. I want you to understand something. We haven't even got to the text yet, which is 2-5. There's a reality that we're entering into this morning whereby I pray we understand that we are not qualified to enter into the presence of God. That's why we sing songs. The chorus is, Lord, I need you. But right before the chorus, holiness is Christ in me. Not me. Not my thing, not my stuff, not what I do. Holiness is Christ in me. And this is important to understand because without holiness, it's impossible to see God. So this means the standard for dwelling with God is a high standard. What I want to do this morning is we consider being qualified to enter into the presence of God. I want us to consider together the law that God gave to Moses on Mount Sinai. 10 commandments, Exodus chapter 20. He gave the law to Moses. Moses delivered the law to the people. Again, we call this what? The 10 commandments. And in the 10 commandments, we find what we can separate into 2 sections. One section is how it is the people deal with God, how does the people relate to God. And the other section of the Ten Commandments is how it is that the people relate to one another. Now, anytime we bring up the law, I believe it is of utmost importance for us to remind ourselves, to reflect, to bring up, to say over and over, that the law was not given to establish righteousness. The law was not given to produce the holiness that you need to see God. The law was given to expose the fact that you are not holy and you can't see God. Understand the difference between the two. The law doesn't make you holy. The law demonstrates that you're not holy. Not holy, not qualified to enter into the presence of God. See, drawing near to God has always been about trusting what God has said. By faith. Okay, if you read the Old Testament, okay, if you read the New Testament. Salvation is by grace and faith. Believing God at His Word. It's not about actions. There's a place for them. Don't hear me say they don't matter to you. But they don't do anything to qualify you to enter into the presence of God. Entering into the presence of God always has been and always will be about believing or trusting God and what it is that He has revealed. So what do the Ten Commandments in Psalm 15 have to do with one another? How is it that they relate? Well, I want to examine Psalm 15 to answer that question. I'm going to answer that question light of our opening question. Who is worthy to enter? Who is able to enter into the presence of God? First thing I want you to understand this morning is In order to enter into the presence of God, we must be pure in heart before God. So who's qualified to enter into his presence? The pure in heart before him. And this, again, is a reality that would have been understood by the Israelites, giving their familiarity with the law of God. Again, the law, two parts. So I'm going to kind of break it down. Dealing with God, dealing with other people. And so as we think about this reality of God's presence, David says that he who walks blamelessly and does what is right and speaks truth in his heart. To do these things is to be externally pure in heart before God. But as we've seen, the law demonstrates that we're not externally pure before God. And the idea of walking, all throughout Scripture, is used metaphorically in reference to one's lifestyle, how it is that one lives their life. And so David says here that the one who can enter into God's presence is the one who lives, his life is blameless. You know what another word for blameless is? Perfect. There's your standard. You want to enter into the presence of God? You have to be perfect. You have to live a perfect life. Remember, walk is a metaphor for a description of your life's actions, your lifestyle. So you must be perfect, blameless. I like the intention of the law, exposing the fact that we're sinful. I trust we understand this morning. Our walk is not perfect. It can't be perfect. It never will be perfect. Perhaps you're familiar with the account of Genesis 18. God has told Abraham that he is going to destroy the city called Sodom. And Abraham appeals to God on behalf of the city. He says, God, if there's 50 righteous people, the city of Sodom is wicked, and that's why God's going to destroy it. And Abraham says, if there's 50 righteous people, for the sake of those 50, will you spare the city? God says, I will. Abraham says, how about 45? God says, I will. Abraham says, how about 40? God says, I will. 30? 20? 10? Now, if there's 10 righteous people, if there's 10 righteous people in Sodom, will you spare the city for the sake of those 10? And God, he would relent. If only 10 righteous people were found in Sodom. You know what Scripture tells us in Genesis 19? There weren't 10 righteous people in Sodom. Because God destroyed them. Scripture tells us 3 people made it out of Sodom. Lot, 2 of his children. There were 3 righteous people in Sodom. Now imagine our lives were put on a scale to determine whether or not we were able and qualified to enter into the presence of God. If God took your best day, your absolute best day, the one day where you say, this was the day that I nailed it, would it be blameless? What if he took your best afternoon? Took your best afternoon. Would it be blameless? Maybe you're a morning person. Maybe you took your best morning. Blameless? Just took 1 hour. 1 hour of your life. Is it blameless? Is it perfect before God? There is no time in our lives, no time in our lives where we meet the standard of God in regards to being blameless. There's no point in our lives where we're qualified because we're perfect. This renders us unqualified to enter into God's presence. So how do we have a pure heart? After all, that's got to be the question. Pastor, you're telling me that David says you got to be blameless, and Pastor, you're telling me I'm not blameless, then the question becomes, how is it that I'm considered pure in heart? What will qualify me to enter into the presence of God? What we have between blameless and doing what is right, is what he says here. Blameless, do what is right, speak truth. What we have is an overall description of someone's life. And I want you to understand something. It's not just about keeping the law. When the Israelites heard this, it wouldn't have just been about doing this or not doing this. I want you to understand something about God today. God is far more concerned with your character than what you do and do not do. Because I'm going to let you in on something. What you do and do not do will be reflective of your character. So if our whole intents and purposes of life is to do or not do, we miss it. And as David is writing here, he's laying out this reality that to be qualified, you have to be perfect. Your character has to be of utmost, no flaws, unblemished. You're ready to go. You might, you maybe have heard character is defined as who you are when nobody is looking. I don't know if that's the best definition of the word character, but I like it. And here's why I like it. Because when people are looking, we're really good at playing the character. Because about 30 minutes ago, the guy who was downstairs teaching your children was in here acting like a clown with a fishing pole trying to catch fish at the Big Fish Church. That's what we call it in the Big Church Bay, we call it the first service. He was playing a character. Sadly, many of our lives are far less about what our character actually is than they're about the character that we play. It's easy to play a character on Sunday morning. It's easy to play a character when I'm around church people or certain people. But if character is defined as who you are when nobody is looking, let's talk about that. Who are you when nobody is looking? Because that's what God's concerned with. God's not concerned overly with your ability to play a character on Sunday morning and sit in a pew. God's concern, we talk about this reality of the walk of our lives, is about our character. Who are you when you're at home? What would the people closest to you say about who you are when you're not at church? What does your spouse think? Is there anybody, hopefully in this world, if you're married, there's nobody else than you and your spouse? What would they say about your character? I pray that you would understand this morning that God takes the matter of those who claim to be his children very serious. And this is so, because entering into his presence is a serious matter. I don't believe that I need you, but I will remind you that it costs everything. Salvation is not, I don't have to go to hell. Sometimes I feel like a broken record, but I can say it week after week after week. Salvation is not about not going to hell. It's about dwelling with the God of the universe, both now and for forevermore. And so when we consider entering into his presence, it is not a haphazard thing. It is not no big deal. Literally, in Christ, we're invited into the presence of God. We don't simply continue in questionable character, living contradictorily to what his word calls us to, and expect when we're done to enter into his presence. Matthew chapter 7, the Sermon on the Mount. Depart from me. I never knew you. That's what Jesus is telling people who believe they were living in covenant community with him. I never knew who you were. You had no part in me. I had no part in you. Depart from me. He says, you workers of lawlessness. Is this like on our radar? This reality that entering into the presence of Jesus. So what hope do we have? God takes this matter so serious. If God's holiness is to be preserved, and if God's going to bring people into his presence, then they got to have that holiness, because without holiness you can't see God. What is the hope that we have? Well, the only hope that we have is the one who fulfilled the law of Moses. We've referenced the law, the Ten Commandments. The book of Romans tells us that Christ came not to do away with the law, but to fulfill it. That means to perfect it. So the only hope we have is Jesus. It's the only shot we've got. I'll just tell you, I don't love the phraseology, it's the only shot we've got, because it almost implies that there's some wiggle room there that it may not work out. But I'm going to tell you something. There's no wiggle room. With Christ, the shot is sure. It's not only the only shot you have, it's a sure shot that entering into the presence of God is based only upon the merits of Jesus Christ and your faith in Him. A person is only pure in heart before God so much as they trust what God has revealed in His Word. Don't tell me that you know Jesus because you have some cognitive information or understanding. Do you trust what God has revealed in His Word? See, under the old covenant, people enter into the presence of God by faith in what He revealed. New covenant, people enter into the presence of God by faith in what it is that He's revealed. See, there's no difference. And what's been revealed to us through the pages of Scripture is that we are unable to be righteous. That is to say, we are unable to walk in perfection, so we must trust the One who is righteous and who did walk perfectly. We're guilty. I don't know if you think that or not this morning. Whether or not you think it doesn't render it untrue. It's true. You and I are guilty. We've offended the sovereign God of the universe. And we are guilty before Him, and He is perfectly just to condemn us to hell for eternity. You ever think about that when you think about salvation? God is just to condemn you to hell for eternity. But in His goodness, He paid the highest of prices. He offered His only Son, Jesus, to be the technical term that Scripture uses as the propitiation, the payment. The payment. Imagine, it's a transaction. You're guilty before God. And God says, but I will make the payment. So then God essentially pays Himself to release you from your bondage. And yet we approach salvation and entering into the presence of God as something that isn't that big of a deal. Well, I don't have to go to hell when I die. I don't think that's the intention of salvation, and I don't think that's what Scripture will lead us to. That's not what salvation is at all. Salvation is being made pure in heart before God. And sometimes, I've alluded to a moment of this before, sometimes there can be fuzziness. You know, Pastor, I know that I know some truths. I know that I know some of what the Scripture teaches, but I'm not sure how it's all playing out in my life. So how do I know if I'm pure in heart before God? Like I said, I know some truths. Well, there's a reason Scripture exhorts us all throughout the New Testament to examine ourselves to see if we need it. Examine yourself. Evaluate your life is what that means. Examine the manifestations, the characteristics of your life to see if they're in keeping with what Scripture has revealed. That's a pretty good indicator that if your life demonstrates faith in Jesus and your mouth professes faith in Jesus, again, there's always exceptions, but there's a pretty safe bet. There's an understanding of salvation. And one of the ways that we evaluate ourselves, or we can evaluate ourselves, is we consider being pure in heart before God, is this. Being pure in heart before man. Who can enter into God's presence? Pure in heart before God. The pure in heart before man. Now again, if we consider the law that's been given to the Israelites, again, we notice the first four are in reference to God's dealing, or the Israelites dealing with God. 5 through 10 are in reference to God's dealing, the Israelites dealing with other people. And we see this pattern in Psalm 15. This is the relationship between the two of them. Verses 3 through the first part of 5 is where we see David writing about how it is that people in God's covenant community deal with others. Each of these characteristics speak to how it is a person relates to other people. Right? There's some specifics. Verse 3, you don't slander with the tongue. You don't do evil to your neighbor. You don't take up reproach against a friend. If I could summarize that, I would summarize it like this. You treat people right. It's that simple. You treat people right.
Often the immediate response to a statement like treat people right is, well, how do we know if we're treating people right? What's right? I'm going to give you a very simple, straightforward answer to how to know if you're treating people right. Read your Bible and do what it says. My intention is not to be facetious. My intention is not to oversimplify. But it's true nonetheless on this category. See, far too many people read the Bible simply to get information. The Bible is not a book of information. The Bible is a book of God's self-revelation that results when we leave by faith and transformation. We read the Bible for transformation, not merely for information. This is why some of the smartest people in the world can tell you what the Bible says, but they, by their own admission, don't have faith in God. Because simply reading the Bible for a textbook or for informational purposes is not what it's intended or how it's intended to be read, right? And I was thinking earlier this morning, I was talking about, you know, how often we will read. I don't think anybody buys magazines anymore. Everything's digital, you know. But maybe we're going to get Golf Digest, right? Or maybe we're going to get Fishing Weekly. I made a joke. I don't know if Fishing Weekly is a magazine, but it is for today's purposes. And so we're going to get these magazines and we're going to read all about how this bait in this water at this time of the day under this much sun cover, that's guaranteed to catch fish. And so we get all ready. Wait, oh, there's the sun. Here's the temperature. There's the water color. I'm going to catch fish. Incredibly meticulous attention to detail. We read the Golf Digest. Well, if you're slicing the ball, you know, drop your front step back. I guess it'd be the other way. Close it on 1, 2, 3, 4. Guaranteed to hit it straighter, further, every time. And what do we do? Oh, I get the clubs. Why don't you go to the driving range? You go out to the driving range, and you start doing everything that you read, just like you read it, hoping that it's going to produce the results that the magazine said it would reproduce. Let me ask you a question. I said a minute ago, if you want to know if you treat people right, read your Bible. Do you read your Bible with the zeal that I just described in which we read magazines today? Well, I'm going to learn how to do this. I'm going to learn how to do that. I'm going to get better at this. I'm going to get better at that. I'm not saying you shouldn't. My point is that we spend more energy and effort into developing our golf swing or catching more fish than we do being transformed by the Word of God. And then we say, I don't know why I haven't lived for Jesus. Again, I'm not trying to be facetious, but this is what it is. I've probably told you this before. When I coached girls basketball, my girls used to say all the time, sorry, not sorry. And it used to drive me. I'd make them run if I heard them say it in practice. I hated it. But you know what I want to say all the time in the pulpit? Sorry, I'm not sorry. I will not apologize for the truth of the Word of God. My regard for the Word of God is higher. It's going to sound harsh. It's not intended to be harsh, but my regard for the truth of the Word of God is higher than my regard for your feelings. And so, I want you to consider, do you spend more time working on your golf swing or catching more fish or whatever, plug it in for you, than you do being transformed by Scripture? If that offends you, that's what the Word of God is intended to do. To transform us. Right? So if you don't know if you're treating people right, read your Bible, not for information, but for transformation. Because God has not given an expectation that He has not also given the direction for how to meet that expectation. It's not just how we talk to and how we treat others. But even continually in Psalm 15 here, it's what we do for others. Verse 4, David says that the one who can enter into God's presence is the one who despises an evil person and who honors those who fear the Lord. Now again, considering the original context of Psalm 15, what David is communicating here is something that the people would have understood. When he contrasted an evil person with the one who honors the Lord, here's what David is doing.
an evil person was considered a person who lived outside of what was clearly understood as appropriate within the covenant. So literally what David is saying in Psalm 15 is this. You are not okay. The one who enters into the presence of God is not okay with professing believers living outside of God's design. That's the one who enters into the presence of God. The one who wants to preserve and uphold truth. That's why I'm more concerned about truth than your feelings. It's not because I don't love you. It's not because I want to stomp on your feelings and drag you through the mud. It's none of those things. It was Jesus himself who asked the question, why does man care more about man who can only harm you physically than he does the one who can condemn you to hell for eternity? When you talk about the covenant community of believers, that's the church today, our concern has to be more for the truth of God and his word than for the feelings of our culture. Truth is not overly concerned with our feelings. Not trying to be insensitive. It's the reality. And so when David says he despises an evil person, honors those who fear the Lord, what's he talking about? Again, he's talking about what we've already alluded to. Living in light of what has been revealed. Right? What we know the scripture teaches us. But this flies in the face of today's rhetoric, doesn't it? Don't judge me. Don't tell me. You can't tell me what's right. You can't tell me what's not. Your truth may be true to you. My truth is true to me. Listen, I'm saying this as gently as I can. That's the most idiotic statement we can make. There is no such thing as this truth and that truth. There can only be one truth. There can only be one truth. And David says, the one who can enter into the presence of God is the one who despises those who abhor the truth. And again, this is never permission to treat people poorly. Don't misunderstand me this morning. Despise those who live contradictory to what they say they believe, and you honor those who live in light of what they say they believe. What are we doing in the community? What that means is that means we're providing accountability for people. If you identify with the church, and you're, and I don't mean our church, I mean the church as a whole, but maybe our church, you're here this morning after all. If you identify with the church, and you are living in contradiction to the things that the Word of God reveals, you should expect that someone or someones would confront you. That's what Scripture teaches us. You go to a brother or sister who's gone away because you want to. It's not about being right. It's not about tearing people down. It's about helping people who say they believe in X, Y, Z, A, B, C, the things that have been revealed, and now they're living contradictorily to it. If you identify with the church and live contradictory to Scripture, you should expect people to confront you. You ought to want people to confront you when you live contradictorily to Scripture. This is not a game. Because the question, after all, is who can enter into the presence of God? Does it sound like a game to me? It's very, very serious. Why is the church stopping me from being saved? What? I don't know why as a whole in New York today the church is not very concerned with sin. But I know it's an offense to a holy God. The one who walks with the Lord despises the one who lives contradictory to Scripture. They seek to minister to them, to bring them back. That's part of that despising, telling them that's wrong. Again, it might sound harsh. It's not my intention. But I would ask the question, is this harsh? Or has our view of God been reduced so much so that we've removed the tough aspect of God and his expectations of us? It's not about calling people out. It's about confronting wayward thinking and living in such a way that you can help and teach those who are wayward to come back. But we've seen that teaching the truth requires that we live the truth. And this goes back to our earlier point about our character. We can't hold people accountable to truth. Or, you know, if somebody goes wayward, I can't go to them and try to restore them if I'm wayward. This is why our character matters. If we are to have a leg to stand on with others, it must be because we're seeking to walk in step with Christ. The last couple things that David touches on is the fact that the one who is able to enter into the presence of God is the one who keeps his word before others and doesn't take advantage of people. These are all part of treating people the way. Keep your word. It's interesting when he says, who swears to his own hurt and does not change. He's just simply saying, if you make an oath, stick to it. Oaths were a really big deal under the Old Covenant. So David's acknowledging some of y'all are going to make oaths that when it comes time to pay up on them, it's going to cause you to have to sacrifice. It might even be detrimental to your own cause. But keep it. Deal rightly with people. He talks about not putting his money out of interest, not taking a bribe against the innocent, not taking advantage of people. Don't seek to use a position of authority or influence to advance your cause or your agenda or whatever that may be. Don't use where you may be at in life to try to get ahead. And again, this is all contrary to the culture we live in. The culture we live in is what? It's very dog eat dog. I will gladly step all over you to get to the top. I don't care 1 second. That's contradictory to Scripture. But we're guilty of it. Keeping our word, living in light of biblical truths, is so important as we live our lives among people who need the gospel of Jesus Christ. We all do. We all live our lives among people who need the gospel of Christ. But our witness is watered down and ineffective when we live contradictory to what Scripture teaches. Seek to walk in fellowship. Uphold, protect, and preserve truth. Seek to hold people accountable when they go wayward. Don't take advantage of people. Don't use your positions of influence or authority as means to knock people down. David says at the end of verse 5, he who does these things shall not be moved. So he who does these things is the one who can enter into the presence of God. I want to summarize Psalm 15. This morning as we finish. Let's summarize something. We've seen that the law was the measuring stick of how to relate to God and also how to deal with people under the old covenant. And the truth is, when we consider the law, it's still very helpful, right? It still exposes the reality of our sinfulness. When we talk about the law, there's other conversations that we have about the law, because there's way more parts to the law than just the Ten Commandments. Right? And so we have to talk about ritual laws and ceremonial laws and moral laws and civil laws. And that's all great. That's all fine and dandy. That's all stuff that's good for us to know and to be able to navigate. But I cannot overstate the importance of what I'm about to say in summary of Psalm 15. In Mark chapter 12, we read these words. And one of the scribes came up, heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that he answered them well, asked him. So a scribe, a teacher of the law, or one who's involved with the law and communicating with others, the scribe comes up and he sees these men having a dispute. They heed that Mark 12 refers to Jesus, and he sees Jesus navigate this dispute with these men. And so he says to himself, I'm going to ask a question of this one. He settled with the dispute, he seems to know what's going on. Here's his question for Jesus. Which commandment is the most important of all? We've talked about 10 of them. There's 600 and some odd more. And this man wants to know, Jesus, which of the commandments is most important? Jesus answered, the most important is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind and with all your strength. And the second is this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Here's the last thing Jesus says to this man. There is no other commandment greater than these. Who can enter into the presence of God? The one who loves the Lord. That's what it means to be pure in heart before God. To love Jesus. To have a love and an affection. Like, it's not the one who goes to church. It's not the one who does certain things. It's not the one who doesn't do other things. It's the one who loves Jesus. This is the most important commandment Jesus himself said. Here's the deal. For the one who loves the Lord, when a person truly loves the Lord, number one, you're going to love people. But then number two, most of that other stuff. You love Jesus? Because right now, because what happens in situations like these, when we say, look, love God, love people, all of these other extra things come up, right? What about this? What about that? What about this? What about that? That's great. Love God and love people and see how many of this, that, and other thing go away. When you love God and you love people, most of the extra stuff will take care of itself. And this is why Jesus said, this is the greatest commandment. Love God with everything you have. That is a stark contrast to our idea of relating to God today, is it not? Love God with every fiber of your being. Love God and love people. This is the person